All right. It is 2:31, so we better start. Yes, yet. This is our first Sunday that we're going to have a little bit of a Sunday school. I have actually homework for you. I do have handouts, though. I'm always looking for a handout, so I got to give some once in a while. So I will do this. If you want to take notes, you will be able to. Isn't that amazing? I will divide this I've made 25 of these, so for those who want to take notes, you can just grab one. I don't know if you want one of these ones. I'll be giving around 10, so you don't have to worry about that. Who needs a pen? No! Bringing them, I bought this so that we'd have something here. In other words, give them back. Now don't get scared. I know this is on two sides of the sheet. It looks like we've got 2 hours worth of work there. But I'm not really anxious whether we get through all of this today. So the main thing is I want us to have profitable interaction, conversation, so don't be afraid to say your piece. Just try to keep it on topic, and we'll see how far we get. So first, why don't we open in prayer? Let's see, who am I going to pick on here? I'm going to pick on Crystal Wattel. Crystal, will you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us today, and please let us have
fun too.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So, how many people here, how many of you kids have bodies? Any of you have bodies? All of you have bodies? Really? What a coincidence. We don't have anybody here who doesn't have a body. That's pretty coincidental, wouldn't you think? You have two... Alrighty. Yolanda has two. Well, and I'm the size of two, so that's good. I considered subtitling this series, which I've called Living Like a Human Being. I've considered it subtitling it Christians with Bodies. Sounds kind of redundant, like don't all Christians have bodies? But it wouldn't quite cover everything that I'm after, but one of the things that I'm trying to do here is help us to think in terms of the way we are created. Now, that isn't simply bodily. God has created us in many dimensions. But it's interesting to note, and I think it's important as well, that the Bible does not necessarily divide us up quite like secular philosophy, even the way philosophy has been used in the history of the church, to some degree, does. You know, we have these big chasms between the mind and the heart, for instance. And it's interesting to note that in the Bible, although it talks about the inner man and the outer man, so you can see the body-soul distinction somewhere, or if that's the right way of putting it. For example, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his brain, in his mind, no, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. He thinks with his heart. So the Bible... kind of ties a lot of things together and presents us as embodied. So I want to work with this in terms of creation and so on. We'll be kind of taking a foil. A foil is something that you choose as a target because it helps you open up your own position. So as our foil, we're going to be kind of using Gnosticism, and behind that, a philosopher named Plato. And it's been said that all of Western philosophy is footnotes to Plato. So that gives you a hint of how important he was. Gnosticism was the first really big heresy that the church had to face. It came into its own in the second century. And if you're not familiar with Gnosticism, the term derives from a Greek word that has to do with wisdom. And so the Gnostics thought they were really wise. And they were always saying, this is how you seek enlightenment. And what it really boiled down to is that the material world is either evil or it's without consequence whatsoever. And there is a spiritual world that is completely divorced from it. And that's what's important. And the reason I've tied Plato into that is this is really just a making extreme of what Plato was already saying, what Plato had been saying. I believe he was about 300 years before Christ. He thought that the visible world, he didn't completely negate it, but it really wasn't all that important. It was kind of a lost echo of an invisible world of what he called forms. And we're not going to try to pursue all that. It gets all technical. Who are famous Gnostics? Is anybody familiar with Gnosticism at all? Any of you kids ever heard of Gnosticism before? One of the most famous Gnostics was Marcion. How many people have heard of Marcion? We've got a couple of the men who've heard of Marcion. He was a guy in the second century who didn't like the idea of God creating the world, because anybody good could not have created matter, right? Physical things are bad. So he rejected the Old Testament, he rejected much of the New Testament, and he came up with his own canon. And it basically consisted of mostly the letters of Paul, quite severely edited, because there really wasn't much he could do with the Bible. So that's kind of, we see taken to extreme what Gnosticism does. Now, there are two ways you can go with the basic Gnostic position, and the reason I'm spending some time on this is because this isn't just something that was relevant to the second century. This is something that the church has had to face in various forms under various names throughout its history, and it's something that we face, tendencies that we face even within the church. And there are two basic directions that Gnosticism can go, and I've got them listed there, as ascetic Gnosticism and antinomian Gnosticism. Does anybody know what ascetic means?
Denying yourself all the pleasures of life, I guess.
Yeah, it pretty much has to do with an extreme state of denial, especially in the physical realm. Now, this seems logical in terms of Gnosticism. If the material world is bad or meaningless, then, okay, let's try to escape it as much as we can. And we can see some hints of what will come in stuff that even in the New Testament there's reactions against, like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, right? And some people who were no doubt very influenced by Gnosticism went so far as they would fast for unbelievably long periods. And there's even the radical case of trying not to use the washroom. I'm serious. This actually happened. People would go for as long as they possibly could without using the washroom. Why? Because that's a dictate demanded by the body. Right? And you don't want to submit to the body. You want to master the body. See? So that's just one really extreme example of what can happen. Well, is any of this familiar? Do we ever encounter things that kind of look like ascetic Gnosticism today? Do we ever see it? Does anybody give me any examples of things that sound like that?
A lot of fundamentalism in thinking today. You can't drink alcohol, you shouldn't dance, you shouldn't have anything that would give you pleasure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What about some of the Eastern Buddhism?
I'm not really that up on Buddhism. Like, the Eastern religions have a lot of variety in them. I think even in Buddhism, though, I think there's a number of different strands. So,
because it's starting, it's kind of a certain amount of popularity in the West.
Yeah.
And I've heard Christians say, talking about Zen and karma and stuff like this.
Yeah. So what? Yeah. I remember reading a book. I can't remember who wrote the book, but the author was talking to somebody. They were returning from this long trip, and they were on a boat, but they were having some ice cream, and they hadn't had ice cream in a long time because they were in some place where they were kind of deprived. And this friend of his says, "Wow, this ice cream is so good, it must be sinful." That's a Gnostic attitude, you know. God would never want you to have a great deal of bodily pleasure, right? It's just because that's a lower level that he's interested in. And if you're really spiritual, well, you wouldn't want to enjoy your food too much. And we can see this in various ways, how it seeps into the church, even among very godly men, and it's very easy to fall into. I remember reading something in Augustine's Confessions where he's talking about the enjoyment we can get out of music as if it were a bad thing. You know, like, well, you know, that leads me away from you. Now, we're going to have to deal with all kinds of little factors and qualifications, but we're also going to be looking at some of the antidotes to this. Okay, so much for ascetic Gnosticism. Do we have a general handle on what that would look like? Well, probably not too much, but I mean, in terms of a kind of a very broad picture of the attitude. So then on the other side, you have antinomian Gnosticism. Anybody know what antinomian means?
Against the law.
Against the law, lawless. Anti, of course, means what? Against, yeah, like antifreeze. What do you put antifreeze in your car for so that it won't freeze, right? So it's against the law. Lawlessness. So some Gnostics went this direction. And there's, again, a precursor already in the New Testament times, even before Gnosticism was full-blown. And a lot of this stuff comes out in, especially the Corinthian letters. The people in Corinth are really stressing, all things are lawful, so therefore I can do anything. And that's why I say, well, if I go to an idol's temple, it doesn't matter. Why? Because it's just physical. But what I believe in my heart's what's important, right? And I don't know if you are aware of a recent example of this in the American politics, when the President Bush, who is very verbal, he's a practicing Christian, right? He went to Japan. Do you remember what he did a couple of years ago? He went into a Shinto temple and he bowed down to the ancestors because it doesn't really matter, right? It's just... Now, he had no doubt doesn't think of himself as a Gnostic. Perhaps he doesn't even know what it is. But there you have that same kind of principle. Well, what I do on the outside really doesn't matter because it's the heart that counts, right? And so this is taken to extremes in some of the full-blown Gnosticism, where if you involve yourself in drunken parties and all kinds of stuff, it's okay because it's the heart that matters. And, no matter what you do in the body, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be beneficial. Well, what's the corollary of that? If you do bad, it's not going to hurt any worse, right? So those are the two basic ways that Gnosticism can go. Now, we talked about some of the familiarity of the first kind. What about the second kind? Do we see any of this, other than the example I mentioned with George Bush, do we see any other things, especially in religious, Christian circles, where Gnosticism has this antinomian tendency there? Anybody think of any examples?
Christians living together
without being married.
Sunday Christians, like they can act in business and do whatever is actually against the Bible. They even go to church at Sunday. personality.
Yeah. Some of this we're going to work out as we go through the course, Lord willing. And we'll put some flesh on this anti-flesh philosophy and see how we can... But I guess the thing to do is we don't want to just focus on the negative. We want to see what the antidote is. We want to see what the proper response is. Anybody know what an antidote is? What's an antidote, children? Young people?
Doting.
It's against doting. What's doting? What's an antidote? What?
Type of medicine.
It's a type of medicine. That's very, very close. Yeah, it's used in response to something bad, right? Like if you have a snake bite, then you need an antidote to counteract the poison. So it is used as a medicine. All right, I'm going to be focusing especially upon three particular kinds of... three particular biblical fundamentals. And the one thing you're going to notice about these fundamentals, oddly enough, is that they are all what I would call event-oriented. They're not abstract principles. They are things that happened or will happen. Before I get to that, I kind of, on your outline there, I missed that one passage, Romans 12:1. The young people have memorized last week Romans 12:2. But one of the questions is, why would we focus on our bodies? What's so important? What's the big deal? Why would we even bother with a series like this? And what does Romans 12:1 say? Can somebody read me that?
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable.
Now Paul says, present your invisible spirits. Is that what he says? What does he say? He says, present your bodies. And he says, this is your reasonable service. Some versions have your acceptable act of worship. This is worship language. Now that's the phenomenal thing to me. It kind of blows me away because when I was growing up, I always viewed worship as this really internal thing. It's a very... a mystical sort of thing that happens inside where nobody can see. And at most, it was something that affected your emotions. It wasn't something you did physically.
That's very common.
Absolutely.
I talk with John Bell sometimes about PRDI, who teaches all the students who come there from all the churches around here about worship. And he says they don't have a clue about the corporate nature of worship.
Yeah.
Worship is all internal. It's all inside.
Experience.
And it's all experiential. It's all stuff that they learn in their churches.
Yeah.
These are our neighbors.
Yeah.
These are us.
So this kind of tells us that obviously God has a different set of perspectives on what is service to Him and worship of Him than we are necessarily learning, not only merely from the world outside, which we expect to be skewed and messed up, but from the church context of our own day. And so it's very important that we are focusing on this issue. I think it's very, it's not some side thing. I think this is going to help us see how we are to live and worship. All right. Fundamentals of our confession, the antidote to heresy, and here by heresy I'm thinking particularly of Gnosticism. First of all, creation. Can somebody read for me Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8? We could, of course, read all of chapter 1, but we're not going to do that. Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8.
Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay. Now, one of the most common uses of Genesis 2:7 is the focus on God breathing into man and giving him his spirit and giving him the breath of life. And that's important. That's a key part of what makes us who we are. God gave the breath of life to animals, but he did not breathe into their nostrils the way he did with man. So that just differentiates us from the other creatures. But I want to focus on a couple other things that God does here. How was man created? Where did God start? He took dirt. As tangible as you can get. He didn't just go, you know, pixie dust and there's my creature. Right? He grabbed some dirt and he formed it. Well, dirt is material. And of course, there's other significance to the issue of dust, and we're not going to get into that. We're not here doing an exhaustive exposition of the text, but I'm just drawing on some things that are important for our understanding here of the issue at hand. The next thing is, in the next verse, where does God put man? Where does God put man? In verse 8. Right. He places him into a physical context that had been prepared for him. Yeah, so that should be your answer, right? So, God places Adam in the garden, a physical place that God had prepared for him. And of course, all of creation, really, in various ways, especially the world, the earth, was prepared for man. Well, that tells us that all this stuff isn't just incidental. Well, man was created from the dust, but you know, the physical part of his being is just such a small thing that's not really all that important. God places, this is where you belong, and I've prepared it for you. Okay? So that's the first plank give us an antidote against the Gnostic heresy. Now, of course, we, as I said, we could go through all of Genesis 1. I'll just mention one thing, that every time God created something in Genesis 1, what do we find him repeatedly saying? It's good. He doesn't say, this is in kind of good, it's sort of indifferent because it's after all physical. He says, it's good. And then when he's done, what does he say? It's very good. So God does not take that, well, the physical doesn't matter attitude. Okay, so creation. Now, second, we have, I guess we could look at this as a form of new creation, both points 2 and 3. Incarnation, John chapter 1, verse 14. Could somebody read me that? Nobody can read me John 1:14? Oh, Joseph can, except that he doesn't have a Bible in his hands.
And the word in the flesh you dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, or beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. So there we have a parallel, don't we? The word becomes flesh. Now, there's more involved with that word flesh, but at the very least, we know that it involves being material. He shares our dust, if you will. And then he, too, is placed in a specific physical and communal context. He dwelt among us. He wasn't just... He became flesh, but, well, this world is so dirty and beneath him that he just kind of hung up, you know, up in some ethereal realm somewhere, right? He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And then resurrection. And we can talk about a lot of passages here. 1 Corinthians 15, most of the chapter is talking about resurrection. But I want to focus on Romans chapter 8, which is actually very convenient since Mr. Plant is going to be focusing on Romans 8 in our sermon this afternoon. So That wasn't planned. That's just the way things worked out. So, but Romans 8, verse 11, and then 18 to 23, if somebody wants to read that. Anybody have it? Verse 11 and 18 to
23. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raises Christ from the dead
you can skip down to verse 18, okay? 18 to 23.
For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest eagerly wait for the revealing of His Son, of the Son of God, for the creation was the objection to
futility. good. Now, the interesting thing about this is, I know when I was growing up, I thought of the final redemption as something that would liberate me from my physicality. You know, because the body is not very significant, and it seems like a lot of temptation comes through the body. It's not the way you think of, I'm going to improve in holiness by being embodied. And what we find in this passage is that the whole creation is looking for redemption. So it's not the case that God creates the world good, and then there's the fall, and it wrecks the creation, and God says, well, you know what? I see the problem. There's too much physicality here. So I'm going to redeem the invisible spiritual aspect of the creation, and we're just going to get rid of that junk. Right? It doesn't do that. He says, the whole creation is groaning for redemption. And if the whole creation is groaning for redemption, what does that mean? It means that it's going to be redeemed. That's Paul's point. And that's why the last verse we saw there was, we're eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons. Now, we've received an adoption as sons. Paul talks about that in Galatians 3. But it's incomplete because it is lacking what? The redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are not yet what they will be. And what will they be like? Well, he has already told us that. in that first verse we read, in verse 11, where he says that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. It's not some way different thing that we're going to be, but these bodies will be transformed. So these are three key things that we're going to be working from as we consider what it is to work with the fact that we are created with bodies, and that this is a good thing, and how to respond to our environment. There's a lot more that we're going to talk about. Not today. It's 3 o'clock already. I was hoping that we'd get to this point. So we're basically halfway in this introduction. Next time, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the basics of culture, and I'm not going to go anywhere outside of the first chapter of the Bible, because that's what gives us the basics of culture. And then we're going to bring in this other dimension that I just alluded to, and that's the fall, which of course is going to have to inform how we live in our bodies. Anybody have any observations or questions that you want to bring up before we close our Sunday school session?
Just one thing, but Gnosticism. What church is not affected by Gnosticism?
It's very pervasive. And again, what I mentioned earlier is that the whole history of Western philosophy, and Western philosophy grew up where? In the context of European civilization, which was Christianized. It was basically within the realm of the church. Is footnotes to Plato. So a lot of this stuff, it may not be really extreme, but it's there. And so it's something that the church has always had to, and it has fought it, you know. But it's always harder to see what you're missing at the time. We can look at some of the people in the second century and think, well, that was Gnostic of them to think that way or do that, right? But it's easy for us. We're not in the second century, but we have to realize that they were fighting a very bitter battle, and They did some remarkable things in terms of countering the false doctrine that was around them. But yeah, it's still with us. It's going to be one of those things that we need to equip ourselves to fight and be aware of. But as long as we're not aware of it, we're never going to fight it, right? We're just going to, you know, kind of breathe it in and breathe it back out in a disembodied form. So sorry. Any other comments, questions, ruminations?
What would you say is a common, just name a common manifestation of Gnosticism in the evangelical world?
Well, I think, and we're going to get to this, Lord willing, the whole anti-sacramental attitude is a very Gnostic attitude. These are water, that's a physical thing. Lord's Supper is a physical thing. We don't really need these things. All that really matters is that I have this relationship with Jesus in my mind. Even the anti-institutional thing where I can worship anywhere because it doesn't matter if I'm with other people. So that's a Gnostic thing too. The whole thing of community is related to this issue as well. So there's lots of very common manifestations.
If you look, as the church has been led away from the creeds, and a lot of churches you can go in without ever hearing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Plato first came up, like the quandary he had is how do you relate to all of these particulars, right? We have all these many things, and so how do we relate sort of the oneness with all this manyness, right? So that's where he started coming up with the realm of the forms, the true reality, and that's how you can answer for all the different cows, right? Because there's a form or an idea of cows in the...
Cow, singular.
Yeah, cows, right? And so, for us, the Trinity, that explains to us the one and the many, right? There's, even in the Godhead himself, there's one God, three persons, but then we can also have that God created all things, but everything goes back up to the Lord. So you can see as we get away from even Orthodox historic Christianity, it does open up the realm for us to start sucking in the bath too.
Yeah, definitely. Anybody else? Terry looks like he's ready to give a speech.
I'm just, you know, coming out of a Catholic background, and I look at celibacy in this context here, is it really a sort of background Gnosticism, or is it a, you know, this effort to, you know, model the priest as for the religion as well?
I don't think it really works out of the original 12, because we know at least Peter was married. Possibly there was some Gnostic background to that. I mean, it's certainly not the rationale that's given. I mean, so there's a lot of things to explore in connection with that. But yeah, I don't doubt that there are things that you could point at in the history of the Western Church in particular, probably more so than the East, where the discounting of the physical realm really led to some serious effects in practice.
The Western Church.
The Roman Church, as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox.
Not the Celestine part of it, but the mysticism,
I think you'll find that mysticism in the West was at least as dominant as it in the East. Yeah. I used to think that wasn't the case, but start going through some of this and maybe not. But yeah. No, I'm not denying it. It affected the East. I think it affected the whole church. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider the reality that you have made us, and that you have given us everything that we are, and that it is good. And we pray that as we go through this study, that we would be mindful not only of the fallenness of the world, but of the goodness of what you have created, and that we would be equipped to live in our worlds, in our contexts, faithfully, so that we may honor the way you have created us, and be a light to those around us of what it means to live like a human being. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.